All right. Good morning, everybody. The diehards. Must be a food fellowship somewhere else. All right. Now, if you have your Bibles, please open up with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We kind of covered that a little bit briefly last week. Not that this is a continuation. It's just coincidental or whatever it is that happens when God says, go there and start there. Maybe it's not called coincidental. Godcidental or something. 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 10, the last part of the verse says, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. The most loving thing that you can give anybody is the truth, right? And the truth is not, you know, yes, that dress makes you look fat, or yes, that bald spot is getting bigger. The truth is Jesus. He's the truth. And so the greatest love in the world, the greatest love expressed in the world is Jesus. You know, he's the living word of God. He came to save our souls. There's no greater love story than what he has done for us. So there's love in the truth. But how is he received in the world? We would say largely not too well. Although, I have to say, I see a change happening. And we'll get into why I think that is in a little bit. I believe that there's a change happening in the world. I think there's an opportunity. There's like one of these moments, like a fullness of time that we're approaching. And I think that'll, you know, become evident as I share the rest of what I have to say. But it was like when Jesus came the first time, Rome had conquered everything. And if the emperor had made a decree over here, it would get all the way to the other side of the empire in pace that nobody could fathom before that time. There were roads, there were couriers, there were messengers, there were courts and all kinds of things. So when Jesus came, there was a unified language that people spoke. There was a unified empire, unified government, and the word could travel just like that. Like, who'd ever thought we would live in a time where you could just talk in real time to somebody on the other side of the planet? You could talk to somebody in China right now if you want, instead of them just listening in on us, right? You could talk to them and it will translate for you, and you can speak to somebody in real time on the other side of the globe. Never has there been such an opportunity like there is to spread the gospel from one side of the world to the other. Some little thing that happens, some tiny little thing happens and can go viral and have a billion views, right? So there's a good opportunity for Christians to do something viral. You know, maybe, you know, carry your Bible and fall down a flight of stairs, because that seems to be what gets attention, or some, you know, I'm just kidding about that. But there's an opportunity for the gospel to spread very rapidly, very big way from one side of the world to the other. And the church is like asleep, from what I can tell, when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to reaching out to the world. There is great love in preaching the truth of God. And I think that we have reached a time where people are more receptive to it now than they have been in probably my lifetime, as much as I've seen. So for this cause, though, here's the problem, because it's a race against the clock. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. See, if you resist the truth of God, if you keep saying no to the truth of God, if you keep saying no to Jesus, no, 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 there's delusions coming your way. You know, as a Christian, you know that if you don't continue to press toward the mark, if you don't continue to press into Christ and his word, then, you know, there starts to be this sort of attrition that happens in your life, this sort of like battle of the backslide. And slowly but surely, your heart will harden to the Lord and sin creeps in. And before you know it, you can't remember the last time that you heard from him. It doesn't happen right away. It just seems like, oh, wow, you know, like I ignored the kingdom of God for, you know, a whole month and I seem like everything's fine. But that, like, you think you seems like everything fine is part of the delusion. It's not fine. Right? There's a struggle for souls on the face of the earth, including yours. And what happens is, as people resist God, a strong delusion comes. If you look with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, I want to show you some other place where he speaks in these terms. Well, did Isaiah prophesy? I think it's pretty awesome that when Jesus was walking around preaching, that he would say, Isaiah, that guy could really tell it. What an endorsement, huh? That the Lord of all the earth would reference something that you might say or something that you might do, right? So if you at Isaiah 66, and beginning in the third verse, is it? Yes, the second half of the third verse says, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, right? So here's a choice that people are making. They like to go their own way. They're delighting in abominations, whatever that might be. This is a very broad word, abomination. It covers idolatry. It covers, you know, what you worship of false gods. It covers all kinds of different behaviors and actions and things in the world. But he's saying that people choose their abominations. They delight in their abominations. And he says, I also will choose their delusions. And will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, nobody answered. And when I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I delighted. So humanity has a choice to make, right? And so here he's speaking in the very same language, right? I'm going to choose their delusions. That's a very strong, you don't want to be in that condition. Let's just put it that way. You don't want to be there in that condition, where God is sending strong delusion into the world. You know, and that's, you know, you see that happening too. There's no more gray areas happening anymore with anybody. Right? Everything is all the way one extreme, all the way the other extreme. It's like the center ground of undecided, the undecided column, the little boxes that you could check, I'm not sure, I'm undecided. That column is going away. It's like there's a plumb line set in the earth, and that's telling the truth about everything now. It's a very unusual time that we're living in. Like I said, I believe we're at this sort of crossroads, this fullness of time. And here he's talking about people that even though he's reaching out to them, even though he's constantly wanting to speak to them or turn them around, all they want to do is choose the abominable things, to choose the evil things. You know, and that might not be so, like, I'd rather do evil. That could just be like, oh, you know, I just really don't have time for God in my life, and later, and, you know, I'm busy with this and busy with that. You know, what the scripture says, the Lord says, you know, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns, a life, a heart that can't contain me. It's cracked. It's broken. If you put something in it, it just leaks out the bottom. You know, and so our experience and Christianity has become very church-centric, right? It's great at church. Okay, on a best-case scenario, it's great at church, but then, like, you, the further out the door you go, it just leaks out. And so you're barely making it from, you know, the Sunday morning service to the Monday Bible study or the Tuesday or the whatever Wednesday men's fellowship, whatever's going on there. You know, like a crawling there. Instead of what Jesus said, which is that if you believe on him, as the scripture has said, that from your belly flow rivers of living water, this amazing gush, this flood of, faith and joy in God and the gospel and the desire to tell somebody, you can't be shaken, you know. And so here he's talking about them, that God is reaching out to them, but they won't hear. They only want to do evil and delight in the things that God doesn't like. And so if you look at Proverbs, I'm laying a little groundwork. I know people are saying, groundwork? You never do that. I know. That's why I'm stumbling along here. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, God says here, turn you at my reproof. Well, let's skip to 24 for a second, because I want to finish with that verse, actually. Let's talk about the problem and then the solution, shall we? Because I have called, and you refused, and I've stretched out my hand, and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. This is very strong language. I remember one time when I was first a Christian, You know, and I was so smart, you know, I went and got myself a girlfriend, and then I thought, you know, I can convert her. I'll start dragging her to church and, you know, get her saved, and then it'll be like, you know, because for some reason, I thought all the rules of wisdom and logic didn't apply to me. All the things of the kingdom of God didn't apply to me. I had it all figured out, right? And that whole thing was a train wreck in my life. It took a couple of years to wreck, but the train wrecked, and there I was tangled up on the tracks. And I remember David Wilkerson from Times Square Church used to send out this newsletter every 3 weeks or something. It came. He had a little, you know, like, it was like a folded page in the thing, and there was like four pages. And he covered some of these verses and some other passages. This idea that when your calamity comes, when you do wrong and do wrong and do wrong and do wrong, and your calamity comes, that God is laughing at you. That's hard for us to grasp that, you know? It's like if you raise a kid and your kid insists on doing the wrong thing, and then they get caught in a mess. I mean, you're not happy that they're in the mess, but you're happy there's a lesson there to be learned, right? Ha-ha, I told you that was going to happen. Didn't I tell you don't touch the stove? Didn't I tell you don't climb out the window to go see your boyfriend? Didn't I tell you whatever it is? Didn't I tell you? Ha-ha-ha. You know, and there's that sort of mocking type of thing, or wisdom mocks folly in this moment, and it becomes a teachable moment. So when you forever choose, pick to go the wrong way and choose the wrong thing in the kingdom of God, and you reach a calamitous end, just like the word says, it's like you're being mocked by wisdom. And I sat there in tears, and those passages came through out of that newsletter. And what did I do? I hung my head down there, tears in my eyes, and said, Lord, we have to talk about this. And he was like, oh, now we want to talk about it. Not before, but now. I see. I'm listening. Kind of like that. I mean, he didn't appear there and say that to me, but that was what it was like. And I just cried it out. I'm so sorry I did this. I'm so sorry I went this way. You know? And it was this great purge that happened. It didn't take away any of the pain. It didn't fix the problem. I still had to go through. But I learned something really valuable. Don't get David Wilkerson's newsletter. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. The valuable thing that I learned was that God's word is true. And these are the things that he does to establish how his word is true. If you could just look at the mess, the state that the world is in, for the things that it does, that it resists the wisdom of God, it resists the word of God, and then comes to these horrible ends. If just the very smallest things seem to blow up into calamity in the world because people say, oh, you know, God, that's antiquated, those ideas are superstitious, whatever it is, and we reject that and whatever, science, whatever. Not to pick on the scientists, but you know what I mean, right? I'll pick on them later. So when in verse 23, what he kind of started with, and I want to end with on that, is he's speaking here, turn you at my reproof. Turn at my reproof. And if you do, he says, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. See, when God is your father, if you're just an orphan and you don't have any parents, you can kind of do whatever you want. You can come and go as you please and do whatever you want to do. You know, but when you're adopted, when the Lord adopts you, there's no more of that. He's pretty strict. He's on your case, right? So you might not be used to that if you grew up in the world or grew up like in my generation. The parents were not acutely interested in parenting. I don't know what they were up to, but parenting wasn't like, you know, it was like harsh in their vibe or something, you know? So it was like we were running wild, basically. We were turnkey. Parents were working or just not interested. We were going from house to house and partying and basically wrecking our lives. You know, one of the greatest things, the greatest gifts that God gave me at that time was a pastor who was pretty strict. It was a lot of discipline. It was something that was alien to me at that point. You know, and he kind of cranked the screws down and made us accountable and looked after us and chased us around. And, you know, a bunch of young guys that grew up there without really much discipline. It helped us to understand It helps us to understand that God chastens and disciplines those who he receives and those that he loves. And we start to understand then how God is a father and what that means to be a father, because otherwise we're several generations that are just lacking real father figures, real godly father figures anyway. I mean, we've had tyrants and we've had neglect, but you know, not a lot in the middle. And so when we turn at the reproof of God, which sometimes comes, calamities come as a reproof or whatever, he pours out his spirit to us when we repent. We learn a lot. There's this sort of flood of life that comes into your heart when you repent before God. You know, realize you've met the error of your way and need to give up something or, you know, whatever the case may be. God pours out his spirit. There's a special, boy, I hate lingo like this, but there's a special dispensation, for lack of better words, of grace that comes into your life, a sort of like fresh start, something that sort of revives you to go the right way. And you come sometimes out of the carnage and wreckage of your life into some kind of beautiful, new, revived walk in the Lord. This is his promise, right? This is his promise. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. And beginning, I guess right in the first verse it is, Psalm chapter 2, in the first verse says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" I can't think of any other vain, more empty thing than the world thinking that it's going to go on with no God in their life. You know, of all the evils probably that television has, one of the greatest of them is that people exist in a world where there is no God. You know, they get into a scrape and in 22 minutes, so when you take away the commercials, you know, everything's fixed. You know, it's the comedy, it's the sitcom, and everything's fixed. Or if it's an hour-long show. But not one consideration is ever given to faith or walking with the Lord or repentance or knowledge of God. The people of faith are depicted as, you know, snake-handling, toothless crazies in a cabin in the woods with kids under the floorboards. You know, that's the Christians. Woo! And the music comes. Woo! You know, that's the vainest thing of all. Like, how to exist and how to walk and how to live in this life. And I became a Christian, I was 20-ish, something around 20, 21 years old, something like that. And I was this close to dead. I wasn't even trying to stay alive anymore. And he headed that off, changed that completely. You know, there was, so even now, just a short time later, I don't know how I made it that far without him. I don't know how you make it to 20, 20, 30, 40 years old without God in your life. How you make it through life and marriage or whatever is going on in your world without it. How do you get through any hardship or hard times without anyone, without somebody there in heaven pulling for you, saying, "Yeah, you can make it. Yeah, keep walking. Yeah, you're going to survive this. Yeah, we got this. Come on, you can go, 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 go. No, don't do that. Now get back in line again." You know, it's like, how do you make it in this life without him? I don't know. But people are trying, and they're in every kind of deluded condition. The heathen are raging now. And they are imagining a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Right? People feel like Jesus said it is going to be a time where we'll be hated of all nations because of him, for his name's sake. And we're living in a time now where people hate the church. They want to lash out at Christians. In particular, not the other one so much. I wonder why. But they want to lash out at Christians because they feel like we are making them feel guilty. But I have news for you that if you kill us all, jail us all, imprison us all, silence us all, you're still going to feel guilty about your sin and the way that you're going. You can kill the messenger all you want. The message is eternal here, right? There's something that you cannot escape, which is the truth of God, which is absolutely true, no matter how you try to run, no matter how you try to stick your fingers in your ears, God is true. His word is true. You're going to face him one day. That sense of impending doom is not something I put there. It's something you have, and you try to drown it out with drugs or drinking or partying, sticking earbuds in your ears and try to fill every quiet space. You know what the worst thing in my life used to be? Was quiet. The loudest thing in the world was quietness. Like if I didn't, I could not sit still. I had to keep moving. I was like a shark, you know. If a shark stops swimming, it drowns and dies, you know. I was like that with worldliness. I had to constantly have worldliness flowing over my gills, if you will, to keep me alive. The thought of not going out at night and partying was like more than I could take. I would be out hunting for some place to be. I was like panic stricken if they thought, we're running out of drugs. We're running out of things to do. I'll crank the music, something, you know, something to risk my life, something to ruin my life. I need it, need it, need it. Silence was the worst thing. I remember crawling out of my house one day after a party and sitting out on the deck in front of my house there. It was like some May morning, I guess. There was a little rustle in the reeds, and the water was out there, and it was a beautiful sunny day, not too warm yet, and it was silent. And in that silence, God was there. And I was like, oh my God, he's real. And then I had to kind of run from that and make sure that silence didn't catch up to me. You know, this idea that I'm the one or Christians are the one making you feel guilty is not the truth. You have an impending sense of doom, an impending sense of the judgment for sin in your life. I didn't put it there. That's between you and him. But the heathen are raging and saying, if we could just cast the cords of Christianity off of us, if we could just get rid of the Lord and get rid of his anointed, get rid of his anointed, first of all, big A, Jesus, get rid of Jesus, and we could just get rid of his anointed, the people that have the Spirit of the Lord, those that have the Spirit dwelling in them, that are led by the Spirit of God, that are the sons of God by definition, walking around speaking for him and, you know, bringing his presence around. And that's when it gets more intense. And that's why sometimes you run into people and they just cannot stand you. They hate you. And you don't have any idea why. But you have an idea why. They don't have any idea why. They just cannot stand you and wish you were dead. They feel like Christianity is the thing holding them. The cords are holding them. And it's what's stopping them is this superstition of Christianity that's imposed on the world, that's stopping people from coming to the fullness of the greatness of the Renaissance humanity is coming into. That's what they feel like is going on there. Nothing could be further from the truth. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Here's this chaotic, confused, mocked, awkward, stumbling derision. This thing, this delusion, this... See, God thwarts these things. I mean, I think we're in a time kind of like the Tower of Babel, where the Lord came down to see what the children of men builded, right? And he sees the tower and he says, you know, they all have the same language and they're all unified here together. And this is what they're going to do. What if he checked in now and, you know, show up where these transhumanists are trying to download people's brains into a robot now? He would be like, you know, should we let this go on? Should we let humanity find some kind of mechanical immortality? Are we going to let them have their plan where they kill everybody on Earth and download their brains into robots? And we'll all be in the good hands of all the billionaires and politicians that we're in such good hands with now? Or will the Lord do something like he did at Babel, where he confounded their language with the smallest little change? How about nobody can understand each other. That should cover it for 5,000 years. Nobody can understand each other's language. They left off to do what they were doing, and we're at a point where we must be thwarted. As a human species, as a race of people, whatever you want to call it, as humanity must be thwarted now, or it will destroy itself in its hatred for God. But here he says the Lord will laugh, he'll have us in derision, us being humanity, heathen, raging against this God that they don't even know, but they just know they hate him. I wonder why that is. What could be the spiritual influence involved in their lives that would make them hate Jesus so much? What could it be that rules and dictates and rules the day in our world, in our society? It's a mystery. But it's not the Christian's fault that's imposing it on the world. It's the more wicked we get, the more this impending doom feeling comes, this sort of collective conviction, if you will, of the world. And that's why I feel like we are right on the edge of maybe some great harvest of souls. And I'll show you why. Second Chronicles, if you will. And no, it's not Second Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, ... Second Chronicles, actually chapter 18, beginning in the first verse, a little bit of reading, but you'll like the story. I'll try and jump up and down and sing a song in the middle. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. Ahab, we know, was the bad king, bad guy. Ahab, Jezebel, we know the story. He was a bad guy. It's like kind of Bill and Hillary-esque, if you will, right? He was, you know, bad king, and she was worse than him by a long shot. After certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead?" And he answered him, "I am as thou art, and my people is thy people, and we will be with thee in the war." This is a huge mistake. It's a huge mistake. Now, Jehoshaphat, because of his obedience to the Lord in his kingdom, he's really blessed. There's a lot of, he's got a lot of power. He's got a lot of authority. He's got this peace in his kingdom, and he's got a lot of reach. And so he's kind of big on himself. But Ahab is this wicked king that wants to go to war, and he wants some help. But Ahab is evil, and his reach is evil, and he terrorizes his kingdom and his people. Those two cannot walk together. But he's like, "Hey, yeah, politics, this is a great move politically. We'll all get together, and we'll be unstoppable, you know? You can be bad cop, and I'll be good cop." And so they join up together, and it's a huge mistake. Spiritually, it's a huge mistake. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." Therefore, the king of Israel gathered together the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand." Yes, go to war. Everybody loves a good war. The economy booms. We get the loot. Everybody's happy. War. 400 prophets, so-called, jumping around. Jehoshaphat said, "Not that these 400 prophets aren't really saying the right thing, but is there a prophet of the Lord here anywhere?" See, that's the difference, right? So this king is used to consulting the Lord to do things, right? And this Ahab is consulting something else. In his case, it was Baal, it was Moloch, some of these kind of ancient gods that we see in resurfacing now. Okay, this worship, this bloodlust, this vile thing. And there's a scene. They're in a huge courtyard, it says, out by the front of the gate where it was all wide open in there. And there's 400 of these prophets carrying on. Jehoshaphat knows enough to know not one of them is a prophet of the Lord. He wants a prophet of the Lord. The king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I hate that guy. Because he never prophesies good to me, but always evil. I never get a good word from this guy. There's one prophet of the Lord left here we can inquire, but that guy, he never says a good thing." So it's like, and Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." He kind of laughs it off, like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, but, you know, let's bring that prophet in and see what he has to say." And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, "Fetch Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat, either of them, on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at their entering into the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, had made him horns of iron, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed." It was a show. It was a circus. He went and got bull's horns and out of iron and was like, "We're going to thrash those Syrians." It was like a whole circus was going on. It was like TBN. Oops, did I say that out loud? It was a circus of people carrying on the word of the Lord. "Oh yeah, we're going to go up. And this is while they're waiting for the prophet of the Lord to come. There's this whole fiasco. This whole scene is going on there. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it to the hand of the king." And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, "Behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good." He's saying, you know, just once, can you just go there and blend? Fit in. You know, just speak the same thing. We should all be of the same mind, and we should all speak the same thing. Don't let there be any divisions between you and these prophets of Baal. Go there and say whatever they're saying. And he's even trying to sway him by saying, "Don't you see, like, everybody's over there giving him a good word that they should go up there. It's a whole thing. The kingdoms are going to come together on this word. Can you just cooperate? Can you just go along? Can you just get along with them for once in your life?" Right? He's trying to, like, sway that, because the messenger knows that that's what the king wants. And Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak." And when he was come to the king said to him, "Micaiah," this is the middle of this whole scene. 400 is a lot of people. I mean, that's just the prophets. Then there's the kings, there's all the people in charge. They couldn't fit in the throne room, so they have it set up out in this huge courtyard where you come in, like where the markets are and stuff, where you first come in. It's a huge place, full. And it's like everything's quiet now. Micaiah, glad you could make it. You know, it wasn't asked to come before, but. And what he says to them, he says, yeah, go up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. yeah, go ahead. There must be something about the way that he said it, right? There must be something cutting about it. There must be some way that he said it. Yeah, definitely go up. Because the king immediately is mad at him. Immediately. The king says to him, "How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord?" How does he know that he's not telling him the truth? He already knows that he shouldn't go. He already knows. Jehoshaphat already knows that he shouldn't be making this affinity. They shouldn't be joining together. These kingdoms of Israel under Samaria, under Ahab, are wicked beyond measure, unbelievably evil. And Jehoshaphat is brought this restoration to the kingdom of Judah, and he's on the right track. They know they shouldn't be getting together. What is this all about? This is like a big national jumping off the cliff together moment, which is what we are prone to as humans, right? We snatch victory. We snatch defeat right out of the jaws of victory every single time. It's going too well, sabotage yourselves, and that's what's happened here. The king is furious with Micaiah. Why? Because he already knows that he's not supposed to go up there. When Micaiah says, sure thing, go up there, it's all yours. He must know. There must be some sarcasm. There must be an edge there that's sort of bouncing off what the king already knows. And he's up out of his throne now yelling at this prophet. And then he said, I did see, since you asked, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. In other words, there's no leadership here whatsoever. This one is spineless and weak because he's making an affinity with the evil king. And there is no leadership out of evil. That's nothing but wickedness. The people have no leaders here. There's no it's an open rebuke of all the leadership that's assembled there. He says, the best thing you can all do is go home before everybody's dead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, see, I told you. He never says anything good to me. Didn't I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy good to me, but evil? Yeah, but he's not. Now he's not finished. He says, and he said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Like he shares with him, I saw this vision. Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake after this manner and another after that manner. And there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt prevail. Go out and do it. Now, therefore, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and they are telling you nothing but the evilest, wrongest things that you could possibly do. Crickets. Silence falls over the assembly. And the guy with the horns, remember him? Think of how stupid he feels standing there with those iron horns on his head, that just a minute ago he was the star of the show, and now the word of the Lord has come forth. He goes right up and punches him in the face. And what do they do with him? Does he get man of the year for preaching the word of the Lord or saying what God said? Does he get raised and elevated to hero status? No, he does not. He gets thrown in prison, bread of affliction, it says. Ahab puts him in prison, says, put that guy in prison. I'll deal with him when we come back after the victory. We'll celebrate maybe by burning him at the stake or something. And while they're dragging Micaiah away, he's saying, if you come back at all, God didn't speak to me. And now they take the word seriously because they try this trick, and you can read the rest of the story yourself, but they disguise somebody else as the king and send him in the front and with all the banners, and he dresses up as a regular soldier and hangs way back there. And the scripture tells us that one guy in the army of the Syrians just puts the bow up like that and it's like, launches it at a, wasn't aiming at anybody, just launched it up over there, and that arrow, and then down it came and got him right in his neck, right through the armor, and killed him. Amazing. What God said is true. And you see that deception, that lying spirit that was in with all the prophets, that's a look behind the scenes. at this sort of good versus evil kind of thing going on there. You remember Job, the devil was given leave to go and do terrible things to Job. This is very similar. This spirit, this lying spirit, is sent to be a lying spirit and deceive, right? To fulfill what God had, a purpose that God had there. Turn with me to the book of Romans. We're coming right down the home stretch. The book of Romans. And the first chapter. This has really been playing over and over again because I think it's so appropriate to what we're living in, the times that we're living in. Romans chapter 1 sort of discusses this death spiral. If we start in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." See, all spiritual power is attached to a person. Hear what I'm saying here. There is no neutral power, spiritually speaking. It's the Lord, okay? And he's good by definition. In fact, good is defined by God. So all of the things that are right and just in this world, like I never met so many morally upright atheists in my whole life. They know all about good and they know all about evil. They even know when you mess up as a Christian, what you're doing wrong, right? And they don't believe there's a God. If you don't think that there is a God, then where is their morality? Why not clobber some old lady over the head and take her purse? She's weak. I should just take her purse and take her money and then go out and do whatever I want, right? It's survival of the fittest. We're all just animals here, right? Isn't that how this glorious evolutionary thing works? We're just supposed to take over the world, do whatever. What's wrong with that? It's not wrong when a hyena steals a piece of meat from a lion or something. Well, they're not doing anything wrong, so why am I doing anything wrong? Well, it's different. Why is it different? It's different because God is good, and we come like a little hardwired knowing what's right and knowing what's wrong. Unless you're in Congress, or unless you're in government, or unless you're a billionaire, then you don't seem to know what's right and wrong. Right? So good spiritual authority is attached to a person, good, and then there's evil, the other guy. And we all know about him, what's evil and wicked and wrong in his life. And we could see it on full display. And this is why I say, like, see, before we thought, you know, good and evil was like over here, like kind of on the front lines of each other. But now we see evil is so much more evil now than we thought. There is a horror of evil going on in the world, in the deepest, darkest places, that finally lets you understand when Jesus says, the world is evil. Don't be part of it. Don't love it. Don't fall into it. Don't follow it. The God of this world, the prince of this world is coming. He doesn't have anything in me. He doesn't have anything on me. Stay away and abstain from evil things that war against your soul. Now you're starting to understand what's going on here. Because of how evil is overflowing into our world today. It's getting so bad now that evil is proving my point. It's so bad now, anyone can see how horrible it is. Right? We're not disputing anymore about whether the cashier gives you a little bit too much change, whether you should go back or not. We're arguing about whether it's okay to cannibalize babies. Right? So evil, wicked, the devil is showing his hand. He cannot help himself. He's so evil that it's proving God's point. And we're at a time now where people are like, what? Enter the Christian. Enter the gospel. Enter some little thing that you have that you can say to give somebody a little light, a little direction in this world, because darkness is getting really, really dark. And the world is coming full steam ahead right at the calamity that it's been aimed at for all this time. And this is describing this. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The world is without excuse. All of nature, all of the structure of morality, the laws, that all of it points to him. It defines him without maybe defining him specifically. But we're without excuse. Nobody is going to die. You know, people say, oh, what about the poor, whatever, you know, Aborigine living in the outback that never heard about Jesus. Listen, all of those debates and arguments are, what about you? What about you who is hearing over and over and over again? When God is perfectly just on his throne, when we all die and stand before him, none of us are going to be sitting on it. He is. Nobody is getting away with anything, and nobody is being, you know, unjustly penalized for their state. But you are hearing now. What are you going to do with it? If you're so concerned about the Aborigines in the outback, why don't you get prayed up and go tell them instead of debating, using it as why it can't be so? Never before has a literal hell and a judgment day been so popular as it is today. Right? Again, that's another thing about wickedness. As wickedness gets worse and worse and worse before our eyes, people begin to feel like there is no justice in this world for the wicked. They're getting away with it over and over and over again. It's right in our face. And there's no way to touch or go after them or stop them. There isn't even a mechanism to halt it, to bring people to justice anymore. But there is a judgment day, and you could sort of like, take it down a notch and rest a little, knowing that nobody is getting away with anything. And so the idea that God is a judge is no more like, oh, I don't think it's fair that God judges me, to there's got to be a judgment day because there's no way that people can continue to get away with it. Evil is proving God's point. I know that it's a terrible way for it to happen because it's so horrible what's going on, what we're getting to see now. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You know, this sort of sophistication, this life of ease, is rejects God. Oh, silliness. Oh, that silly superstition of yours. You really believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. In this life, the things that people believe and the things that people think and the delusion that people are, and the wicked deeds that people do and what they're being driven to madness to do in this life, and the gospel's a problem? Like, really? Like Jesus loving you and dying for your sins and providing redemption for you, that's the problem for you? You know, not that guy crawling around in the road that thinks he's a cat and is like biting at the tires of cars. That's okay, but the Christian is the problem. I see. You know, if they open the asylums again, it's probably us going in it for how much we don't fit in this world anymore. You know, it's the iniquity of Sodom was that they had it all going easy. It was easy for them. And they had tons, you know, it was like easy pickings and they had lots of free time, and that produces a sort of wickedness, kind of like this country. We got it too good, right? And then it goes on, it says, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man, and kind of humanize him, and then even beyond that, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. There's like nature worship and planet worship and human worship and we are our own God worship. All this nonsense is like phase one. And we've already been through phase one. We've already been through phase one where the universe is God and the earth is God and Gaia, our mother, is God, or whatever it is that people are believing. And it's sort of like our mind is just being let go to go down this rabbit hole. Because why? Because God was visible. God is known to us, but we resist him as a people. We push him away as people. And we say, oh no, there's no creator whom we are responsible to. It created itself out of nothing. See? Like when you eliminate the creator, you eliminate accountability. And so what happens here is God gives them up. So you see, God gave them up to uncleanness. They're very reminiscent of what happened in the days of Noah. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them wives of all they chose. The scripture sort of hints at sort of a polygamous, sort of pleasure-seeking, whatever, rampage that as humanity sort of crashed and burned itself in Noah's day. And we know how that story ends, with a flood like yay high. And everybody drowning. Like, okay, a mulligan. Let's do this over again. Now we're going to live a little shorter. This is going to help a lot. You're going to have to find God fast. You don't have 1,000 years to be wicked anymore. Right? And he says, for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Have you ever noticed that as you study, if you do ever study, the fall of great empires, what is rampaging through the empire at the end is this sort of flood of homosexuality, this flood of sexual immorality, of predatory sexual behaviors. It sort of like runs rampant. It's people just like completely devoid, unhinged of any reason to be separated from their lusts and the things that they want to do. Like again, like I said before, like, oh, don't do that. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't rape and pillage and kill and murder. Why? Says who? No, if no one is there to say says who, then why not just do whatever I can get away with? Kill anybody that tries to stop me. I'll be king of the world. And as they, even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Do you see what this constant thing that keeps happening? God turns them over. God lets them go. God turns them over. God sends strong delusion. God sends a lying spirit. God chooses their delusions. You see, it's. I believe that it's like a last shot that God is like giving the humanity to turn. You know, every one of us has come to the horror, I think, the place where we looked at our lives and looked at the things that we did and looked at the sinful acts and things that we've done and thought, this is terrible. Look what I've become. I can no longer do this anymore. It's terrible things that I've done while I drank or drugged or was going on about my life. Terrible things buried under our sin, buried that way. Well, Isaiah says when he describes the devil, he says things are so bad that hell is moved underneath. It's like a rumble from under the earth. We know this doom is coming. We know we deserve judgment as a society, as a people. And one day we're going to look at the devil, who's like bigger than life to us, and we're going to say, that guy? He's the one that destroyed the whole earth, that wouldn't release captives, that ruined every nation, that wrecked everything that God was doing. He's the one that wrecked the whole earth. And how did he do it? He just lied. He just, if God said that, nah, it's not that. Sort of like that, but it's twisted and it's like this. Yeah, it's like this. See, you don't have to answer to God. No, no, no. You can answer to you. You don't have to give your soul to him. You don't have to be accountable to him. You don't have to repent, man. You can just do whatever you want. It will give you the energy. But the love of the truth. God has given us the truth of his word. And that doesn't just end with like, oh, the Bible. But the word of God is alive. A person that you can know, that can be inside of you, that is your health and is your healing and is your salvation. It's better than just religion, like my religion is better than your religion. It's you can know him, and that's how you'll recover yourself out of these horrible snares. You can know him if you ask him. Amen? And amen.